you got your Bible, we're still in our series in Deuteronomy, and you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, or it's there on your bulletin on page 9. I'll begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 24. See if you can see the theme here in these various laws. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful, to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you, as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he's poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. If there's a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. This is the word of the Lord. Bless now our hearing and obedience to this word, our Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. I was at a conference about a month and a half ago, and I had a very embarrassing experience. We got there on a Wednesday night, and we were told that night that the keynote speaker for the conference was ill, and he would not be able to give his keynote address on Thursday. He was going to be on Friday instead, so that was fine. We started kind of mingling and meeting people, and I was meeting a bunch of the new people that were there I hadn't met before. And so this carried on into Thursday, and around lunchtime on Thursday, I was in the lunch line, and I was chatting. This youngish-looking fellow stepped into line, and so, you know, I've been to this conference a number of times. I'm trying to, you know, bring the newbie in, and so I'm like, you know, hey, how are you? I'm Ben. He said, oh, hi, I'm Mike. Hi, Mike. Where are you from, Mike? I'm from Florida. He said, I'm from Reformed Theological Seminary down in Florida. I said, oh, are you like a seminary student there? And I'm, you know, trying to, you know, kind of bring him along and just, you know, get to know him a little bit, like this, you know, fellow traveler in this conference, and we went on and kind of talked for a while, and then all of a sudden, I had this little bell go off in my mind. Oh, wow. You said your name's Mike? You're from Reformed Theological Seminary? As in Dr. Michael Allen, the keynote speaker for this entire conference? You ever have one of those moments when your brain does this rewind thing, like, how many stupid things have I said in the last 5 minutes? Like, oh, Dr. Allen, like, I've read your books, this is amazing, so good to meet you, and I'm, like, backpedaling. It was one of those moments when I was reminded, very embarrassingly, that our responses to people really often depend on our perception of their social status, don't they? I had this whole different approach to Dr. Michael Allen as opposed to this young possible seminarian from Florida. That's not always a bad thing, I guess, but I think it's good to know that in your head, more than you realize, you are constantly appraising people and kind of weighing them, almost kind of ranking them in your head. Does this person I'm talking to really matter? We do that. We really do kind of respond differently depending on our perception of social status. And that brings us to something else, which is, if you think about it, we can really affect each other's social standing. You ever thought about this? Our words to people, our actions toward people, for better or for worse, we can raise or we can lower people's social standing. We can change how they're perceived. We can change how people value them. To give the most obvious example, you can destroy someone's reputation with one well-executed lie. Shatter their social standing. This brings us into the realm of what we call the ninth commandment. You shall not bear what? Wrong. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Which is important because what it tells us is that the ninth commandment is not concerned simply about lying. It is concerned about lying. It's concerned about false words that damage someone's public name, that damage their public value, the way they are perceived and where they stand, that tear down their standing in the community. It's not just the mechanism of the false words, but it's what those words do. They create for this person a new and very diminished social reality. We have the power to do that with our words and our actions. And it's not just lying and false words that can publicly devalue people. There are a lot of ways, and the Bible's concerned about this, that we can take people's social capital and reduce them and shrink them and bring them down. And every one of these seven rules in this particular text, every one of these seven is calling us to exercise honor, toward a class of people that we might very easily dishonor. People that we might be very tempted to diminish, tempted to despise, maybe even tempted to abuse. Before we get into it, I just want to say something super quick about the structure of the text. We've seen this before in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are sometimes kind of funnel structures to texts where you take the first and the last element, and they seem to kind of pair up, and then the next one in and the next one in, and they kind of match, and then the next one in, the next one in, and then you get to kind of the center of the text. That's a little bit, I think, maybe what's going on here. If you look at the seven laws, 1 and 7 seem to match, 2 and 6 kind of seem to relate, 3 and 5 seem to relate, and then little number 4 there in verse 16 seems to kind of give us a little pithy things, maybe at the center of the text, and that's kind of how I'm going to structure what we do here. I want to begin with 1 and 7 and talk about honor first, honoring, this might be a little surprising, honoring those who lead us, honoring those who lead us. Now notice what happens here. God says, first of all, there in verses 8 and 9, God says that Israel is to honor. Israel is to respect. Israel is not to drag down or devalue leaders in the community who, in verses 8 and 9, first of all, leaders who speak God's word. That's what the Levitical priests did. They were mouthpieces for God. They took the Torah, the law of God, and they told the people what God said. And the other kind of leader that Israel is to honor is leaders in the very last verse of your text. You see it there at the bottom? They are also to honor leaders, not just who speak God's word, but who serve God's people. This ox grinding around the threshing stone, grinding grain, and you say, that's not talking about a leader, Ben, it's talking about an ox. Surely you can see that. Well, yes. But I'm following, actually, the Apostle Paul here, who in 1 Corinthians 9 says, it's actually not primarily the oxen that God's concerned about. God does care for oxen, but what he cares about is human workers. The plowman should plow in hope. The thresher should thresh in hope. Gospel ministers should be able to minister without ending up in poverty and starvation. So I think the ox kind of stands in here for all human workers in a community who are leading by serving, leading by speaking, leading by serving. And God says you're not to muzzle the ox, and you are to pay attention to those who speak God's word. So how do you honor them? Notice here, first of all, how you honor those who speak. God says, in the case of those who are speaking God's word to you, and here's the important thing, follow their directions like you care. Like you care. Do you notice a threefold repetition of that word in verse 8? Take care to be very careful to do what the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, you shall be careful to do. See, this is what you're looking for when you give directions to your kids, right? You're not looking for the rolled eyes and the slumped shoulders and the, oh, good grief. No, you're looking for, like, I've given you a direction, and if the kid, like, cares about it, and he does it like it matters to him, then you're like, wow, this is a wild day in our home. This is exciting. Like, it's so easy to lead people that care and are doing it with their hearts. And God says, when these leaders in your community, when they say to you what God says, when they open up the word of God and they say, this is God's own word, and it's faithful, and it's right, and it's true, and this really is what God is saying, Moses says, get behind it. Act like you care. Can you imagine being in churches where people listen to the word of God and they go out and they do stuff with it like they care about it, like their hearts are on fire, like, yes, that is the good life. That is what God calls us to. Let's go do it. Be careful to be careful to do what God has said through these leaders. That's how you honor them. That's what keeps them from being diminished and dragged down. and dishonored, because it's also possible to do what Miriam did. Remember that story in Numbers chapter 12 where Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, all of a sudden they must have got out of bed on the wrong side one morning, and they get up and they say, "Wait a minute, has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't God spoken through us too?" And God shows up and he says, "There's nobody in this world to whom I speak as I speak to my servant Moses face to face. How dare you stand against the anointed of the Lord?" And he struck Miriam with leprosy until there was repentance. It was a heavy, heavy punishment. And what God is saying here to Israel is, your hearts in response, not to Moses' word, but to mine as God, your response to the Levitical priests as they bring you not Moses' Torah, but the Torah of God, the word of the Lord, it is to be, "Lord, you speak because your servant is hearing." Otherwise, you end up tearing down your leaders. You weaken them. You sadden them. You diminish them in your community when they're trying to minister the word of God to you, and you're just stubborn and hard-hearted and not listening and not caring, and it doesn't really matter to you. And how about those who are, you know, more the serving leaders? Don't muzzle the ox. God says to those leaders, whether it's your ox or a human worker, ensure that your leaders are not continually sacrificing and receiving nothing in return. Be very, very careful that you don't just consume their energies. You know, and you can see this even in homes, that it's very easy. You children know this. You kind of sit at the table and eat all your mom and dad's food and, you know, just kind of suck in all the resources of the household and not give something back. And Moses says, you be careful that at the community level, that doesn't happen. These people who are pouring themselves out and serving, make sure that they get something back, or you end up diminishing them and devaluing them. Why is it, do you think, that leaders, those who are speaking God's word, those who are serving God's people, why are they so easy in every sphere of life to dishonor? Why do we have such a problem often with leaders? We don't think of leaders as a vulnerable class, do we? There'll be some other classes here you'll recognize. Those are vulnerable people. You don't think of leaders as a vulnerable class of people. As a class of people who can actually be subject to a great deal of social dishonor precisely because of their apparent honor. How hard it can be to be that one who is speaking. How hard it can be to be that one who is serving when there's constant resistance to what's being spoken and you're just kind of being drained out by people taking and never giving anything back. Any of you who have ever, in any capacity, led people toward what God says is good and true and beautiful, and you're constantly saying, "Come, let's go this way, follow me as I follow Christ." If you ever had that experience in your life, you know very well that whatever crown it is you've been given, it is a crown of thorns. And why? Why are we hard on leaders in our communities? Why do we diminish them and devalue them? Well, a lot of times it's just pride. Pride sees authority in terms of a power struggle. Oh, you think you're all that, like Miriam and Aaron? You think you're the only one God speaks through? You're trying to elevate yourself here, or, you know, get a lot of attention, and there's just kind of this pridefulness that sees that we need to sort of arm ourselves and defend ourselves and assert ourselves against this authority as if it's a power struggle, rather than men and women leading in the church, leading in families, leading in the community. All they want is your good. All they want is your well-being. It's not a power struggle. It's a matter of serving and blessing and guiding toward what God says is good. Or maybe it's not pride. Sometimes it's just selfishness. There are people in every community who are very, very ready to treat their leaders as beasts of burden. Just keep on doing what we pay you to do, man. We just keep taking what you got, nothing given back. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "We ask you, brothers," notice the language, "to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work," in whatever sphere it is, church, family, community, whatever it might be. Honoring those who lead us. Now notice secondly, as we move in from 1 to 7 to 2 to 6, honoring those who owe us. Oh my, the debtor there in verses 10 through 13, the criminal in chapter 25 verses 1 through 3. It's probably pretty obvious why it's easy to dishonor people who owe us personally, like the debtor, the personal debtor there who owes some kind of money, or maybe to dishonor those who owe us as a society. That's basically criminals. They owe a debt to society, right? You know, they've done some wrongdoing, and so there's a public punishment for the public wrongdoing. And it's not hard to see why it'd be easy to dishonor people who owe us, whether personally or societally. It is very, very hard when somebody owes you, or they owe us, to remember and to respect their dignity as fellow human beings, but more than that, fellow members of our community still. They are still one of us, even though they are indebted, even though they have done something wrong that's affected the whole community. They're still one of us. And God says here through Moses, when your neighbor owes you a loan, and you're coming to collect your collateral, you owe him the courtesy of standing in the street, and you do not engage in some kind of forcible entry to get what you're owed. You let him bring it out on his own. You owe him that courtesy. And if he's a poor man, you owe him the kindness. Let him keep the pledge. Yes, it's your collateral. It's yours. He owes it to you. It's yours by right. You let him sleep in that because he needs it. You don't want him shivering in the cold at night. You restore that pledge to him. If you've got collateral, you give him back that collateral at night so he can sleep in his garment at night. You don't hold on to it because even though he's a debtor, you owe me. There's still courtesy and there's still kindness toward him. You honor him that way. And interestingly, this is shocking. In verse 3 of chapter 25, the very second to last verse in the text, you notice this? This is really something else. A criminal punishment of a whipping. And notice what it says at the end of that verse, verse 3. You may never, under any circumstances, give more than 40 stripes, even to a criminal. Why? Lest if you should go on to beat him with more stripes, your brother, notice the language again, would be degraded in your sight. There would be dishonor. There would be a kind of degradation, treating him like he's just sort of a whipping post and not your brother, not just a human being, but your brother. Honor those who owe us. You know, brothers and sisters, some of you in this room today, you are carrying bitterness because you feel rightly or wrongly that you are owed. Debts are outstanding. Wrongs were done. Whether you're right or wrong doesn't matter. Maybe you're right. People owe me. And even if you're not engaging in an open Ninth Commandment violation by going out and just maliciously slandering them, just doing what you can to sort of tear them down in public out of your bitterness or your anger, we really should ask ourselves often, when people owe us, maybe we're not maliciously lying about them, but how else are we dishonoring a brother because of our bitterness at him? Robbing a sister of courtesy and dignity because you've wronged us, you've wronged me. How often do you find yourself pursuing justice in your own mind, but with this degrading harshness toward people? I've so often as a dad been brought up short by the Holy Spirit, realizing maybe some wrong has really been done, some real disobedience, some real infraction, and there needs to be some kind of discipline. But you just find yourself with that extra edge of this kind of degrading harshness where you're not treating this child like a person and a brother and a sister anymore. And this kind of thing goes on all the time in Christian homes. This just kind of degradation of one another through, oh, we're going to get what is owed, or we're going to get what God wants here. And you go on to the New Testament. Offenders are not just to be treated with justice that is careful of their dignity and is courteous toward them, even sometimes in cases of punishment. The offender is not just to receive justice. An offender is to receive grace. Because the Apostle Paul says, when you go to a brother who's been overtaken in a fault, he says, you consider yourself. Have you never owed? Have you never done wrong? Have you never been guilty? I'm the offended one, and yet I too am in the society of sinners. There's a little phrase that pops up all the time in human conflict, and we need to switch it out. Here it is. You too. You too. You come to me and there's some fault you want to address with me, some debt I owe you, some wrong I've done. What's my response going to be? Well, you too. Or he too, she too. You hear this all the time. All the time. You too, he too, she too. Here's the language that needs to come up in conflict resolution. I too. I too. If I come to you to deal with you about a wrong, deal with you about a debt you owe, but brother, sister, I too am in the society of sinners. That's the honor of justice. That is the honor of grace. I too. Honoring those who lead us, honoring those who owe us. How about honoring those who need us? Moving in now to 3 and 5. Those who need us. You know, we all like to think we're philanthropic. We all like to think we're generous. It is so very easy to dishonor and diminish those who are economically or socially in need. There are people in every community, there are people all around us even right now who are dependent on us to lift them up, whether economically, whether socially, whatever it might be. People need us to lift them up. And how do you so easily dishonor people? How does that actually happen? What's it look like to dishonor them? Well, there are a few things that are pointed out in this text. One, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 24, about this hired worker whose wages you end up sort of keeping overnight, even though he's a poor man and he depends on them. Here's one way we dishonor those in need: being comfortably oblivious, just comfortably oblivious or unresponsive to those who are in need. You know, it's very easy. I don't feel the need is what doesn't exist. I'm this rich dude. I got a bunch of workers. You know, this guy worked out of my field all day, and, you know, oh, I kind of slipped my mind to give you your wages at the end of the day because I'm not dependent on it. I'm the rich guy. But this man counts on it, Moses says there. He counts on it, verse 15. And he cries to the Lord about you because you've caused him to struggle. You don't feel the need, so it doesn't exist. You're just oblivious because you're comfy. James talks about this in the New Testament. He says, behold the wages. He's talking to the rich. He says, behold the wages of those laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud. Those wages are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now listen to what he goes on to say. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You feel no need, so you take no thought of it. You know, it is not an easy thing, brothers and sisters, to come to be the kind of person who actually gets what it's like to be somebody else. Who can feel, who let yourself feel what you would not naturally feel because you're in much more comfortable circumstances, to feel what loneliness feels like, to feel what poverty feels like, to feel like what prejudice feels like, to feel what physical pain feels like. People that suffer physical pain all the time and you don't get to, you would never know looking at them they're in that much pain, but to actually insert yourself imaginatively into somebody else's life and say, maybe I should reach into that need because I'm not oblivious to it anymore. I've widened my imagination. Being comfortably oblivious or unresponsive, it's very easy because we're not in those circumstances. How about pushing people away from the rights and resources of the community? Oh, we don't ever do that, Ben. Do we never push people away from the rights and the resources of a community? So easy to pervert, verse 17, the justice that's due the stranger, fatherless, keep the widow's garment in pledge. God says these people are entitled, they have a right to justice. Just because they can't fight for it, just because the widow's not going to come pounding on your door to get her garment. She's powerless, but she is entitled to justice. She is entitled to that care that the law provides, that people are not exploited and ruined, and you are to give justice and not push these vulnerable, weak, exploitable people, not push them away from the rights and resources of the community. But there's more, because most of us would say, yeah, obviously, you don't want to pervert justice. You don't want to, like, let someone win a legal case just because they're rich and somebody else loses because they're poor. That's pretty obvious. But how about pushing people away from the rights and resources of our community by just kind of pushing them into the social margins of our community? Not giving them welcome and not giving them friendship, because these are not the kind of people who matter to us. We don't really not particularly interested in them. Do you remember that story in James when he says, if a rich man and a poor man come into your church service on Sunday afternoon, one of them is really well-dressed and is wearing great jewelry, and the other person is just kind of a poverty-stricken person. They're in shabby clothes and not very impressive. And you say to the rich person, you know, you ought to sit near the front. You say to the poor person, you're in the narthex. And what, notice again, the language. What language Paul uses, James uses, he says, you have dishonored, there it is again, the poor man. This is why as a pastor I have a visceral dislike of cliques. Every church has cliques. We have cliques at Trinity. The same knot of people talking to the same knot of people every single Sunday, again and again and again. You know why it's a problem? Because it's a way of saying, here I have my social wealth and this little knot of people, and I really have no interest whatsoever in the people that are outside this little knot. You are pushing people to the margins. It's not robbing someone of out-and-out justice. It sure is robbing them of the honor that comes in saying, you walked in our church building today, and I'm glad you're here, and I want to know you and love you. Or pushing people down by lifting them up. That's a possibility, putting them down by lifting them up. Look what he says in verses 19 through 22. It's possible to be generous in a way that actually puts people down. You're standing by the roadside saying, any poor, any widows, any fatherless, here's a sheaf. Don't do that. Just leave the sheaves in the field. Just don't go over the grapes a second time. Don't engage in patronizing generosity that magnifies what a good person you are and humiliates the dignity of these people and their agency. Let them come and get the grapes. Let them come and get the shake the olive tree. Let them come and collect the sheaves. Honor them even in giving to them their dignity, their agency. Honoring those who lead us, who owe us, who need us. And lastly, and very quickly, just notice in verse 16, I just want to say a quick word about honoring and prejudice. Fathers must not be killed because of their children's sins, nor children for their fathers. Everyone should be put to death for his own sin. Now, in criminal justice, it's pretty obvious the dangers of guilt by association. We're going to destroy justice if we lump people together and judge them as a group. Oh, you're so-and-so's father. You're so-and-so's son. And what ends up happening is we end up dishonoring the innocent along with the guilty because we've lumped people together, and you just can't have that in criminal justice. But if justice requires us to really see people as individuals, to take them on their own merits, justice requires this, to avoid labels and stereotypes that could cloud justice. Oh, you're that kind of person. Oh, you're one of them. You can't have that in justice. If justice requires us to honor people as individuals, how much more does love require honoring people that way? How can you properly name your neighbor? How can you properly speak truth about your neighbor, love your neighbor, if you've never taken the trouble to really see this person as the individual that they are? Taking the time and the effort to explore this particular person's individuality. This is love until you know this person's story and their struggles and their gifts and their graces and their weaknesses and their faults and the ways that God is calling you to match your love to this particular person. That's not just justice, that's love. Lady Justice is blindfolded. Why is she blindfolded? So she can see clearly with no prejudices. Is our love that free of the blinding prejudices that allow us to dismiss people and diminish people that we have never even taken the trouble to really know? And in all these ways, there's this beautiful honor that pervades the kingdom of God. And to close, I was just reflecting as I was thinking about these things in my own life and in my family's life and our life here at Trinity and so on. I was just thinking, you know, the power, because that's a tall order to really honor people this way and keep the ninth commandment in these ways. The power to honor, really honor from the heart our neighbors, to really eagerly protect their name and promote their standing in our community. You know, the power to do that does truly come from Jesus. Jesus, who took our standing, the dishonor we actually deserved. Like we weren't getting a raw deal to be dishonored. We were in a place of shame because of our sin. We were in a place of disgrace, and rightly so. Our name was ruined because we had nothing to bring to the bargaining table to elevate ourselves in the eyes of God at all. And Jesus comes and he says, I will take that place of disgrace. I will take that shame. I will take that place of kind of moral squalor. And why did he do it? He took that place so that we could be transferred out of that place and be ultimately honored as children of the Father with him. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and follow. There's that language put in the mouth of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And he came out of that place of shame and abandonment and alienation and death, and he rose again and was honored by the Father. That's the Lord who loves you. That's the Lord of glory who laid down his honor for you, brothers and sisters. And it's with his love, as not just your strength, but as your example, I would call on you as we close in the words of the Apostle Paul. This is what flows from that. Outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. You really want to get a place of high rank in the community? Compete with each other to see who can honor each other more. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is the way to follow Jesus. Amen. Make us, Lord, a place, a community, a people who imitate our Lord in honoring one another, Lord, and preserving and promoting each other's standing in good name. Bless these things to our hearts in Jesus' good name. Amen.